We're continuing with this series of studies in the life of the patriarch Joseph. Last time we met, we made the point that there are two spiritual pictures, two chief spiritual pictures, two applications, therefore, that can be made of the words of chapter 43 and chapter 44. We said last time, and we studied this, that the sinner is actually pictured here in his pathway to salvation. We note the steps by which Joseph's brothers were brought to be reconciled to him, remind us of the experience that we have when the Lord brings us to be reconciled with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something that God has to do in us. And first of all, he shows us our own insufficiency or our lack of sufficiency. The sufficiency of the sinner has to be melted. And we see here in chapter 43, the first two verses, there was a sore famine, there was a tremendous drought, they were out of bread completely, and they needed a supply of food. And away from Joseph, and away from the storehouses that he oversaw, they could not have their hunger satisfied. Joseph alone could help them. Joseph alone could deal with their hunger. And in order for that to happen, the famine had to get worse and their sense of need had to increase. And that's what takes place in the heart of a sinner when God's Spirit starts to deal with him. Like the prodigal, he begins to be in want. He realizes that there's only one to whom he can go to for bread. And that one, the greater Joseph, stands ready to meet our need. The sufficiency of the sinner has to be melted. The stubbornness of the sinner has to be mastered. And that happened with Jacob. Jacob's unwillingness had to be changed so that he could comply with the command of the Lord of the land, Joseph. At first, Jacob's attitude was, I will not give in. I'm not sending Benjamin. I will not allow you to take Benjamin from me. And that's the ungodly man's attitude in relation to his sin. He's not willing to give it up. Many a sinner has an idol, a Benjamin, that he's not ready to let go. And the Lord has to deal with that. The Lord has to make the unwilling sinner to be willing to part with his sin. And as we talked about Benjamin as a type of Christ, we found that there was a lovely thought there, and it was really found in those words, if our brother go not with us, we're not going to see his face. In chapter 43, in verse 3, the words of Joseph were repeated to Jacob. The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. You don't bring Benjamin with you, you're not going to get an audience with me. And what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You can't get an audience with God but through Christ, who is the Son of his right hand. He is our Benjamin. We notice then that the self-righteousness of the sinner is manifested, because if you look at this portion, it's interesting that Jacob was sending his sons with gifts, paltry gifts that they were. He said, well, I want you to take money to this man. I want you to take also a little present to him. A little balm, a little honey, verse 11. Spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds. Take this peace offering in order that you might be well received by him. And isn't that the very attitude that rises up within our own hearts, that we think we're going to bring something to the Lord, that we're going to be acceptable to the Lord because of this or that or the other thing that we do or feel? And we have to be brought to the place where we will say with old Top Lady, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And then the sinfulness of the sinner is magnified. You know, Joseph here was using a lot of wisdom with his brethren that was designed to bring about their full repentance. He convicted them of what they had done. That had to increase in their hearts. And we see how that they began to see that they were being paid back, in a sense, for their treatment of their brother. They actually referred to that. They said, this is what the Lord has done to us. And this was all great wisdom being shown by Joseph in bringing about a situation where they would feel their sin, where they would face their sin, where they would fear their sin and its consequences, and where they would be brought to forsake their sin. And that's what the Lord does with every sinner who is truly redeemed. He brings you to feel your sin. And oh, that we might feel our sin. He brings us to face our sin, not to try to run away from it or to dodge it, but to say with David in Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And we need to be brought to fear our sin and its consequences. And then we need to be brought to forsake our sin. That's what happened here. I think it's true to say the sinner is pictured in his pathway to salvation. But there's another thought that I mentioned last time, and I said we would deal with it tonight. Here in these chapters, Genesis 43 and 44 indeed, the Savior is pictured in his position as surety. Now look with me at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 43. "And Judah said unto Israel his father," unto Jacob, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." And when we think about this in a scriptural context, including what it says of Christ in the New Testament, this is a wonderful gospel picture. I will be surety for him. Now, we ought always to look for Christ in the book. I believe it is a great mistake for people to think that because we are New Testament Christians, therefore we ought to only read the New Testament. That is such a mistake. Someone said rightly, and I know I've quoted this before, but I think it's important for us to learn the lesson. Someone has said, God speaks with only one mouth in the Bible, but that mouth has two lips. And those two lips are the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so we have here one book. And what is it that gives the unity to this book? It's Christ. It's all about him. Now I know that there are scriptures that speak to that very clearly and very exactly. And one of them, the chief amongst them, would be Luke chapter 24. There we read of our Lord Jesus and his conversation with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And oh, that we could have, not just once in our lifetime, but over and over again, an Emmaus road experience. I heard a preacher once refer to this as a case of holy heartburn. And I think he was right. Because when those men, or it could have been a man and a woman, when they met with Christ on that road, after their conversation with him, their conclusion was, did not our heart burn within us? While he talked to us by the way and opened unto us the scriptures. You see that in Luke 24, verse 32. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And while he opened to us the scriptures. And in your Christian life, the Lord will talk with you by the way. And if you open his word and read it, he will open to you by his spirit the scriptures. And what will he do? He will show you himself. And that's what they were referring to there. Because if you go back up the portion to Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, the Holy Spirit records this. And beginning at Moses. And by referring to that, he means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. That's what he means, beginning at Moses. And all the prophets, that's a reference to every other book in the Old Testament. In other words, the whole of the Old Testament, which is the only Bible that they had at that particular time in history, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. Notice that. In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Later on, in verse 44 and 45, when he was with the wider number of disciples, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And we should understand that among the Jews, among the Hebrews, that was a threefold division of the Old Testament: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So that was the whole Bible that they had at that time. And it says in verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." And that's what you and I need to do when we come to read our Bibles. We should lift our hearts to the Lord in prayer and say, "Lord, open to my heart the scriptures." As someone said, "Lord, open my heart to thy word, and open thy word to my heart." And I believe God will do that. And as he does that, he will show us Christ. That's what he did on the Emmaus Road. So we ought always to look for Christ in the book. And particularly, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the Old Testament. We're talking about the books of Moses. Isn't Genesis the first book of Moses? So therefore, as we look at the lives of the patriarchs, we look at the history of that period, are we not entitled to think that Christ is there? Of course he's there. He's there in type. He's there in shadow. He's there in picture. He's there in the character studies. And I do believe he is typified by Joseph. Joseph, I have no hesitation in saying, is a wonderful type of Christ. But also you will see in this passage, in the life of Joseph, that Christ is typified by Judah. These words, Genesis 43 verse 9, are spoken by Judah. Judah, whose name means praise. "I will be surety for him. I will be surety for Benjamin. Of my hand shalt thou require him." I'm going to stand as his surety, his representative. "If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." I'm taking upon me, upon myself, the responsibility for the welfare of Benjamin. That's what he's saying here. Earlier in our service we sang, "For the Lion of Judah shall break every chain and give us the victory again and again." That's not just a nice song. That's one of the titles of Christ in the Bible. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, the Bible records, "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." The Lord Jesus has the key to the book. The Lord Jesus has the key to its interpretation. You notice in the context, "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." And that's when the answer came, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book." Who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is referred to in the next verse, verse 6, as the Lamb that stood in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders. He stood a Lamb as it had been slain. That's an interesting statement. I don't want to develop this too much. I haven't got time to go down any rabbit trails, but it's interesting to me that the Lamb here is standing. He's alive. And yet, he's standing as if he had been slain. He is one who still bears those bleeding wounds. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. there stood a lamb. Here's a lamb who is alive, but yet he looks as though he has been slain. Well, he has. This is the resurrected Christ in the midst of the throne. This is the Savior, the Lamb who gave himself a ransom for many, but he's risen from the dead, just as he said in chapter 1. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as well as the Lamb of God. But to return to this portion in Genesis, in Judah's offer to act as surety for Benjamin, there's a clear portrayal of Christ. By the way, before we leave this point, and I can't leave this out, we will come back to it in due course as we study that particular portion, but in Genesis 49, you have a prophecy and a blessing given by Jacob as his sons are gathered round his deathbed. And you'll notice what he says about Judah. Genesis 49 verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Now the word Judah literally means praise or praising. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. In other words, he will be the one who is exalted. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. So here's one who has the victory over his enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. Again, it makes us to think of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Now look at these words of verse 10 of Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Who carries the scepter? The king. The one who sits upon the throne. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And this is a prophecy concerning Christ. The Lord Jesus is typified by Judah. He is our great lawgiver, and he is our king. He's our prophet. He is our king, and he's also our priest. He is the Lamb slain for us. But in Judah's offer back there in chapter 43, to act as surety for Benjamin, there is a clear portrayal of Christ. Let's look at the words again. Genesis 43 verses 8 and 9. Send the lad with me, we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. In other words, I will take full responsibility for the welfare of Benjamin. Now turn over to chapter 44. And you see in the aftermath of this, he is speaking about this, Judah is. And he says, verse 32, for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. He's rehearsing those words of chapter 43, verse 9. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. In other words, let me take his place. Let me be imprisoned on his behalf. Let him go free, and I will take his place. Notice the word surety. It's used there in chapter 43, verse 9. It's also used again in the rehearsal of that in verse 32. I will be surety for him, for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father. What does that mean? Well, we may be familiar with the term in a court of law, where someone is a surety for someone else. It is a legal term. A surety takes responsibility for another whose credit is not good. That's really what it signifies. Now Judah went surety for the safe return of Benjamin. He said, I myself will be the surety for the lad. Now you turn over in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. And we know from this verse that we're not, if you like, stretching things to say that Judah is a type of the Lord Jesus. Because in Hebrews 7 and verse 22, it actually uses the word, the New Testament Greek word translated into English, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a surety of a better covenant. The Lord Jesus is our surety. In what way? As surety, our Lord Jesus Christ guaranteed a full satisfaction for our sins. He obeyed the law of God fully and perfectly for his people. The Lord Jesus has guaranteed not only a full satisfaction for our sin, but he has guaranteed our deliverance from guilt and from hell upon that payment that he made. He is a surety for his people. And Christ as our surety makes us absolutely certain of heaven. He is our Savior. He is, as the hymn says, our surety with God. Jesus, like Judah, Jesus has guaranteed the welfare of his people. He's guaranteed salvation for all those for whom he died. And this is a wonderful thought to think about. The Lord Jesus, pictured by Judah as our surety. I think there's a beautiful New Testament illustration of this in the life of the Apostle Paul. If you turn to the small epistle of Philemon, just the one chapter, the epistle of Paul to Philemon. You should understand that Philemon was a man of some substance and of some standing in the church at Colossae. He was an owner of slaves, of servants. One of his servants was called Onesimus. And the story here in the book of Philemon is of Paul writing a letter to Philemon, and among other things, asking that Onesimus might be received back into his care. He says in verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Onesimus had run away. He had no permission to leave Philemon's home, but he ran away. And while he was in Rome, he encountered providentially the Apostle Paul. As a result of that encounter, Onesimus, I believe, was converted. He was saved. That's why Paul says in verse 10, whom I have begotten in my bonds. In other words, I'm his spiritual father, and he came to know Christ while I was a prisoner. And he says in verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable. He was an ornery servant. He says, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels. In other words, you receive him just as if it were me that you're receiving. I believe that the epistle to Philemon was delivered by hand by Onesimus. And in that, Paul wrote this. He said, look, verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. I want you to look upon Onesimus as if he were the Apostle Paul. And then look at these words in verses 18 and 19. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, he may well have stolen from his master. That's the implication of that. He has taken goods that didn't belong to him in his ungodly days. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Paul says it doesn't matter how much in debt you are to me, I'm still willing to pay Onesimus' debt. Whatever he owes you, put that on my account. What is Paul doing here? Paul is going surety for Onesimus. That's what was happening with Judah and Benjamin. And this is at the heart of the gospel. If you put these words of the Apostle Paul into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, how precious they become. Receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Isn't that what the Savior has done for us? He has taken the full responsibility of our guilt and our debtorship upon himself. He has taken the debt upon him and paid that debt. And what we owe to God, Jesus has paid for us. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Here's the heart of the gospel. Christ is the surety of his people. He guarantees their well-being. He guarantees their salvation. And this shall I find, for such is his mind, he'll not be in glory and leave us behind. He guarantees our salvation. Now Judah pictures Christ in his position as surety because his suretyship was accepted. This is very important for us to note. Judah made this proposition to his father. He offered himself that he would act as surety. But Jacob could have said, no, I'm not going to accept that. I don't want you to be a surety for him. But his suretyship was accepted. He offered himself as the surety, and his father accepted that. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. His suretyship is not only accepted by us as believing sinners, it's accepted by God. It's accepted by God. He is the one who said at his baptism and again at his transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. His suretyship was accepted, and that was proved by the fact that he raised him from the dead. Something else about his suretyship, it was accepted, but his success in that was assured. His success as a surety was assured. Why? Why was it sure? It was sure because of Joseph's love for Benjamin. You see, when you look at this story, you see that it is a real human story. And though Judah didn't know that, and Jacob certainly didn't know it, because they did not know at this point who Joseph really was, the reality is nothing was going to happen to the young lad when he was in Joseph's care, because Joseph loved him almost more than life. Nothing would happen to the son of his right hand while Joseph was involved in it. And can we not say that the suretyship of Judah being accepted and being assured reminds us that the intercession of the Lord Jesus for his own is sure of success? The prayers of Christ will not fail for his people. Look at John chapter 17, and you see all the way through there, our Savior has upon his heart, as our great high priest, his own people. He refers to them on at least 6 occasions as them that thou hast given me. His elect ones, his own people. He's praying for them. He says in verse 9, for instance, of John 17, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And the prayers of Christ are sure of success. Why are those prayers sure of success? Because God loves those for whom Christ prays. In Isaiah chapter 53, we see that the extent of Christ's prayers is the exact same as the extent of his atonement. He prays for those for whom he died. Look at these words. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There's the first reason why God's people will be saved. Christ bore their iniquities. But there's another reason. In verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. There's the other reason why God's people will be in heaven. Christ has died for them. Christ prays for those for whom he died. He intercedes for them. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for this our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. His success was assured, and the intercession of Jesus for his own people, for us, is also sure of success, because God loves his people. He has loved them from all eternity, and he will always love them. No elect soul will perish. It is not possible, because as Jesus said in John chapter 6, and let me read the exact reference, "For I came down from heaven," John 6:38, "not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me." What is God's will? "That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." What a guarantee of glory the people of God have. The intercessory work of Christ on their behalf. None of his elect will perish. I say of Judah, he pictures Christ in this, for his suretyship was accepted, his success in that suretyship was assured, but also his supplication was availing, and that really is covered by what we just said. If you look at chapter 44 of Genesis, from verse 16, Judah here is speaking with Joseph. He's pleading with him. And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And he said, "God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." Then Judah came near unto him and said, here he's pleading with Joseph, "O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh." And as you read down through the passage, he pleads with Joseph and he says, "Look, if anything happens to Benjamin, it'll kill our father. It'll kill him. You'll bring down his grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. We have to bring Benjamin back with us." And that supplication of his was availing. Judah's pleading for Benjamin was successful. You'll notice in this passage there was absolutely no reluctance on Joseph's part to comply with that intercession. Joseph was always going to grant him what he asked. And does the Bible not tell us of the Lord Jesus Christ? In Hebrews 7 and verse 25, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And when Christ prays for us, he's not praying to one who is unwilling or who is reluctant to fulfill his petitions. Christ's intercession is grounded upon his sacrifice, and his sacrifice for us being the ground of his intercession, it will not and it cannot fail. Can't fail. He bore on the tree the sentence for me, and now both the surety and the sinner are free. That's what the hymn says. Isn't it great to have the Lord Jesus as our surety, as our representative, as the guarantor of our salvation? Romans chapter 8 puts it like this: "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us," it really means since God be for us, "who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Is there a charge that can be laid against any of God's people that will stick, that will be the means of their condemnation? No. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Is there somebody that can raise a condemning voice that will result in their damnation? No, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So then he concludes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he mentions all of these different things. And he concludes, I'm persuaded that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The suretyship of Christ is the guarantee of our salvation. This is pictured in Judah, and we thank God tonight for the one who is our great Judah, the one whom his brethren will praise, the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Let us worship him.